Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are here this morning with friends, with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and most of all, Father, with your Spirit in us and amongst us. Father, we take nothing for granted this morning, except that you will be here faithful as always in your word and ready to teach and guide. And so we come, Father, with hearts that are open and minds that are ready to learn, with our attention devoted to what you would be prepared to say through your word this morning. We have not assembled, Father, because we desire to hear the praises of men or the teaching of men. We come, Father, because we desire to offer our praise to you and to receive your word. And we do so, Father, now expectantly and thankfully, asking, Lord, that if there be barriers in our life to obedience, that you would convict us and pull them aside and put them out of our way. We ask, Father, if there would be hesitation or if there would be fear, that you would give us courage and a sense of urgency to move out in what we learn. And where there is a callous disregard or where there is a disinterest, Father, we pray you would burn in us a fire, a desire to know and to do more with what you've given us, so that we may seek others who are lost and disciple those who have been found, and all these things bring you glory. We pray these purposes in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a story I remember hearing years ago about two small country churches. They were located on this quiet country road outside a major city, and the road they were on was barely traveled during the week. It was a ghost town during the week. But on the weekends, it became a very popular thoroughfare for the city dwellers who liked to get out into the country and do a little country drive and, you know, visit the hills and so on. And there was a particular point along the road where these two churches were. They were right opposite one another on the same road, right up against the edge of the road. And over the years, the pastors of these two churches had become good friends. They often worked together because they were right across the road. And one Friday afternoon, they were standing out in front of their churches on the side of the road, each holding a large sign facing the motorists who were coming from the city. And one of those signs read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around while you still can." And the other guy's sign on the other side of the street said, "You're on a road to destruction. We can show you a better way." And as they stood there waiting for that first city driver to leave for the weekend and to come down the road silently with their signs, sooner or later a car begins to approach. And as he zooms by, his window's down, he yells out at one of the pastors, "You religious nuts, leave us alone." And he continues on around the bend and out of sight. And shortly thereafter, there comes the sound from around the corner of screeching tires and a big splash. And at that point, one of the pastors looks across the road at the other and he yells, "You think maybe the signs should just read, 'Bridge out'?" And I love that story. I really do. Can you see how important it is that we pay attention to the warning signs in our life? Because if you get the sign, but you don't understand what it means, what good does it do you? In the case of this example, of course, if only the man had understood it, he would have turned around, right? I think this is maybe the easiest way to explain why we've been studying what we've been studying over the past several weeks. The need to understand and recognize the Lord's discipline or warning signs, if you will, in our lives. And we've been doing it through a case study of the nation of Israel, of how they disobeyed in their history, how they were disciplined by the Lord, or in the case of the northern tribes, judged for their disobedience. And then we're about to go in the coming weeks into the second half of the story, how the Lord restores those He's disciplined. And the thesis I presented to you a couple weeks ago is this, that God moved in a particular way in the nation of Israel's history as He brought about discipline to His people. And furthermore, the thesis goes a step further and provides a framework, if you will, for how He moves in our lives, saying that what He did in the case of the nation of Israel is, in a way, a model or a framework in Scripture for how the Lord tends to move in our own lives when He needs to bring discipline upon His children today. That, in other words, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though He deals individually with us in different ways, in principle, He works in a very common, standard way. He approaches the problem in a very similar way from time to time, if not in an identical way. And therefore, if we observe, if we understand, and if we observe those patterns in our own life, we'll be like the driver coming down the road with the warning signs in view, and yet we'll be prepared to understand them and turn around. unlike the nation of Israel, who in their day did not understand or heed those warning signs. And therefore, they stand as a very interesting case study for us on what happens when God is intent on disciplining His children, and yet when His children do not receive that discipline, will not pay attention. So last week, we studied the differences between judgment and discipline. And I did that last week because I think it is important for us to appreciate there is a difference. That, in other words, God's wrath and His judgment is fundamentally different from His discipline and restoration of His children. In simple terms, God's judgment is wrath poured out on unbelievers because it is irrevocable and it is intended to bring about destruction. God's wrath is not something you play with. He reserves it for those who are not His children. That's why Paul says that the church is not appointed to wrath in the last days. That's how we know we will escape the wrath He has stored up for the earth that does not believe and is disobedient. We saw evidence of how God's wrath and judgment works when we looked at the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel that split after Solomon's reign. In contrast to that, we looked at discipline when we looked at the southern kingdom. Discipline, we said, is the loving response of a father to his children. A loving response. It brings about, the book of Hebrews tells us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, though for a time it is sorrowful. When it's actually happening, we're not happy. But its effect is good. Because the Father intends to restore us and bring us up in a new way, to restore us to a walk of obedience, ultimately. So we read a lot of passages last week. I suspect that may have inundated you like a fire hose with Scripture. And if you've taken good notes, then you'll at least have the opportunity to go back in due time and revisit some of those. And I encourage you to do that or obtain the CD if you'd like to hear it. Hopefully the handout that I've made available in the past, and if you don't have one, I believe there's still copies in the rear of the sanctuary. The handout hopefully will also guide you in a review of some of this history as we continue on through our study. The final passage I read last week, though, is the one that will launch us into the continuation of our study this week. That was a story I read of how, after nearly 400 years of disobedience, ups and downs, disobedience, followed by repentance, followed by more disobedience. When that pattern had finally run its course in the southern kingdom, we read last week out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, God's final act against the nation, His crescendo of discipline. If you think of it in the way we typically talk to our kids, it was the final straw, the last straw. He was now about to bring about to the southern kingdom the most severe kind of discipline possible for them. It played out through the lives of three kings. So we've seen already that there were this repetitive pattern in the southern kingdom of good king, bad king, played out over a number of centuries. In the end, though, it finally culminates in three kings. The final three kings of the southern kingdom, all evil, all men who brought about sin, not only in their own lives, but in the nation of Israel. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'd like to begin by just rereading the short verses we read last week. They were verses 5 through 8. If you have a Bible, again, I always encourage you to have one open, and it just helps to follow along, I believe. Chapter 36, verse 5. Let's look once again at what we studied at the end of last week. This is the first of those three kings who give God opportunity to bring about discipline on His people. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. And when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. That's what we read last week. That young king, we're told here, Jehoiakim, the first one, he reigned until he was about 36 years old, and we're told he did evil the whole time. He was no different than his forefathers in that respect. And he becomes the first king to see this crescendo of discipline that plays out in the lives of the nation of Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar, we're introduced to here. He's an important figure in biblical history. If you really want to study him, go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a detailed analysis of this man, and more importantly, it's the book that tells us that what he does here, coming into Israel and conquering the people and dragging them off into captivity, he did because God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this specific purpose. This isn't about chance or luck. This isn't about random fortune. This is God saying to the nation of Israel through their prophets, years before Nebuchadnezzar was even the king, that I'm going to raise up this Chaldean, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to bring him to you, and he's going to exact my discipline upon you. In other words, he's my instrument for discipline. So in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, obviously the guy isn't thinking the whole time, here I am doing what God is forcing me to do. I'm a puppet. I'm a robot. Of course not. He was thinking like you and I think in earthly terms, with the mind of a king, desiring to conquer and do whatever he wanted to do. But behind the scenes, God had already intended for things to play out a certain way, and they did. That's how he works through men all the time. And that's how he worked through Nebuchadnezzar. When he rode into town and conquered a land, he was ruthless. Scripture tells us that at the point when he came to power in Babylon, God gave the entire world to him. He literally reigned over the entire physical world. Now, he did not travel around the whole world. He didn't go to the New World, for example. So he didn't express that leadership physically. But in spiritual terms, God had said, there will be no kingdom on earth that will stand against you in the days I've appointed. He was the most powerful kingdom on earth. It's symbolized in the head of gold in the statue that Daniel sees in his visions in that book. If you haven't studied it, it's a great study. But the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon was the most powerful kingdom on earth, and it ruled over everything it desired to rule over. When he came into town, he would do things like take the eyes out of the leadership from the nation he was subjugating and then drag them off in chains rather than just kill them outright so that they could stand as a testimony to everyone else not to come against him, not to stand against his authority. He would often kill anyone in a heartbeat who tried to defy his authority. He accepted no defiance. It was a ruthless kind of subjugation. And when he took Jehoiakim here, he also, we're told when we read last week out of Daniel, he removed the noble class. Now, we don't have a noble class so much in our culture, but in that day, we're talking about those who were around the leadership of Israel. They weren't just the king and his family, but they included a class of families and people who, together with the king, really drove the country, really had all leadership responsibility. And if the king were no longer able to serve and his family was no longer able to serve, this would have been the class from which you would draw the new leadership. Think of it as the privileged, intelligent, educated class as opposed to the blue-collar laborers of the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar takes all of those people with him, Daniel included. And as we studied last week briefly, what that did in terms of the nation of Israel was it left them without any leadership whatsoever, serious leadership, without anyone who had the capability or the intellect, the right to lead. What God did here was He ensured that the people of Judah would understand His disappointment with them, His anger at them, and particularly at their leadership. First, because on a corporate level, He had removed the evil ruling class that had been responsible for dragging them into sin. They're gone. They're gone. But more importantly, what He did in that moment was He made them vulnerable. He took away some of that ability to sin. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. The kings of Judah, the kings of Israel particularly, were the ones God had entrusted to rule in His place. And as such, they were going to be called to account for whatever happened in that country, for the degree of spiritual leadership they provided in that country. The kings in that day had the ability to enforce the law of God. They had the ability in that day to conform people to its demands and to demand that they would honor God throughout the nation. And so when they didn't do it, the nation fell away. They were ultimately held responsible. That principle, by the way, has never changed. That principle in Scripture still holds today. God still calls the leaders among His people to be responsible, to give an account for their leadership in directing sheep, His people, into spiritual maturity and into godly living. You can see that reflected in the book of Hebrews as well in chapter 13, verse 17, when He tells those in a church like this, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Your leaders, we're told, will give an account to the Lord Himself upon their day of judgment for how they handled their charge over you and I. How the leadership did their job. And therefore, Scripture says we have an obligation to make that difficult job easy, not more difficult. But the point is that when leaders fail to steer their congregation or their people into the right kinds of things, when they let them go astray, they will be held accountable. And God's discipline begins at the top. At the top. And that's what He did in Judah with Jehoiakim. He cuts the head off the snake, so to speak. He removed the leadership, not just the man, but the noble class. And then, as I said already, secondly, He breaks down their protections. By removing those leaders, what God has done to the nation of Israel here is He's made them vulnerable in a way they've never experienced before, not for many, many centuries. Without strong leadership, without the noble class, they no longer can enjoy this uninterrupted way of life, this daily ease in which they could sin without consequence, in which they could enjoy the sin of the flesh without any kind of worry for what it might bring upon their heads. They had no worry about outsiders, and least of all, they had no worry about God, if so it appeared, until Nebuchadnezzar rode into town, until his army showed up. Then life became difficult. Then life became uncertain. And then they had to reevaluate their disobedient life, or at least they should have reevaluated their disobedient life. This pattern is, going back to our theme, this pattern is perfectly represented in our own lives. And it amazes me how often we're driving by those big signs and we don't understand them. And yet it's so perfectly consistent with what He did here. First of all, in our lives, God will often remove those leading influences in our lives, leadership issues in our lives, the things that lead us, in other words, whether it be people or activities or interests or finances. I mean, it doesn't come down strictly to a boss. Think of it in broader terms. You know, those influences could be friends. Friends who have given us liberty to do the wrong thing by approving of those wrong things or suggesting those wrong things in our life or distracting us from the right things. It can be family members, obviously. It can be hobbies. I'm amazed in our culture today how many people have just amazing amounts of their weekly time devoted to what effectively is nothing more than a hobby. And yet in eternity, they'll be called to account for what they did with what they were given here. Financial obligations? How many families find themselves unable to do what God would call them to do because of debt? I have a good friend in Alabama who's a very godly man, works for a defense contractor. But he made the decision at one point in his walk to absolutely liquidate his 401k, which financial advisors would tell you, you'd never want to do that, right? But he liquidated it for one purpose, to pay off his mortgage. Why did he pay off his mortgage? He said, you know, if God were to call me to go to the other side of the world and be a minister somewhere or to be a missionary or just to go somewhere and teach, I just don't want to have anything that holds me back from being able to do that. And I'm not worried about my retirement. God will restore that. And sure enough, within a relatively short period of time, through a series of circumstances, He had restored all of that wealth to this man. And I'm not making that a promise. I'm just telling you that because he stepped out in faith and did what God called him to do, God took care of him, however he chose to. But the point is, he said, I'm not going to let the earthly desires of debt and housing and so on be a barrier so that if God calls me to do something, I have to stand up and say, I'd love to do that, but I got to pay off this mortgage. What a shame it would be in eternity to have that excuse handed to our Lord for when He asked why we didn't do what He asked us to do, right? Perhaps a relationship ends abruptly in our life and throws our world on a kilter, out of kilter. Perhaps a business fails and we wonder, what's God doing to me? Or perhaps the client withdraws all his business and next thing you know, I have nothing to go to expect next month in terms of income. Perhaps our health declines suddenly and all those plans we made can't come to pass because I don't have the health anymore that I expected to have. I mean, who knows what it is, right? I'm giving you a list that's short. The enemy has an infinite list of things he can use to distract you, to be an element of leadership in your life so that you're not available to do what God wants you to do. Or you're indulging in sin because it's come to appeal to you in some fashion and it's taken you off the mark for what God would have you do. I mean, discipline ultimately has to begin with a stopping of the bleeding. So whatever it is that's causing us to be off the mark, God has to put that to a close before He can do anything beyond that. And in the life of Judah, in the nation of Israel's history, He said, I got to get the leadership that's drawing you aside from my word and from the walk that I expect and put them away before I deal with the people. And in our lives, it may be a person like that, but it also may just be an activity or an interest or a distraction that has exactly the same effect. Those negative influences in our spiritual life take on millions of forms, but it can be anything that we let bring us down. And God loves us too much to ignore those mistakes. Again, ask yourself, what would a loving father do? He has to step in because he loves us too much, so he removes our protections. That's the discipline of the Lord. Now, are we ready this morning as we go further in this study to consider the possibility that sometimes those difficulties we face in our life are not random chance? They're not just bad business decisions on our part. They're not just somebody doing something bad to us. But in reality, sometimes it's God dealing with us where it hurts most so He can bring us to our knees. It's the big warning sign. Did you read it the first time? Did I read it the first time? Well, in the case of Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah, no, they didn't. So that means step two. Because a loving father is not going to allow his failure to discipline to thwart him. He just goes back again. If you read in 2 Kings, you'll have to turn to your left a little bit in your Bible to find it. But in 2 Kings chapter 24, you pick up, remember I said last week, Kings and Chronicles, they sort of weave together. You have to move between the two books to see the full story. Well, here's an example of that. To really get a full story of what happens to Jehoiachin, the next king, the second king, you really need to go to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8. Verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan, or Elnathan, of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you've got a need for girl names, there's a couple for you right there. If anybody's struggling with names, Nehushta would be a good one, I think. In verse 9, Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. That was a bad choice. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He came out from there, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here's a familiar pattern. It's repeated here a couple of times in the text I just read, simply to make a point, just to emphasize it, but it's the same pattern. There's an evil king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And in this case, he's reigning all of 3 months before God says, okay, didn't see the sign, apparently. Didn't understand the bridge was out. Okay, Act 2. Nebuchadnezzar comes down personally this time with his army. And we're told he takes more treasure from God's house. In fact, we're told he cleans out the house. He removes more men of valor, the fighting men of the army, in other words. He removes all the craftsmen and the smiths, and he leaves only the poorest people in the land. And then Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, places Jehoiachin's uncle, a man named Mattaniah, in his place, and then changes the man's name to Zedekiah. And the reason you do that in this day and age was how it demonstrated subjugation. If I name you, I own you. That's why Adam was given the privilege of naming all the animals in the garden. It's a clear sign of dominion. If I name you, I own you, you're mine. So you thought your name was Mattaniah? No, it's Zedekiah, and that's what I'm calling you. So that's who you are. And that was why he did what he did. He puts a surrogate or a puppet in place to run that little piece of land in his absence. So what God does through Nebuchadnezzar in this second trip is continue to strip away, continue to make more vulnerable. This is more discipline. But there's clearly a new level here. You've clearly seen a ratcheting up from what was done before. I mean, first of all, first trip through, he takes some of the valuables out of the house of the Lord. Kind of, it's sort of a raping of the house of the Lord. Now he says, I'm just going to clean house. So he takes everything out. It's an empty building now. Secondly, God strips away the artisans and the craftsmen. This is very important. Because what he just did here is he stopped commerce. He absolutely put an end. Remember, this is an agrarian society. This is a society built on manual labor in craftsmanship or in agrarian activities like farming. There's not a service industry here, okay? You're not finding people making a living through service. They're making a living through craftsmanship and through artisanship. With that gone, there's no business. There's nowhere to go unless you can do something for yourself, but anyone who could do something for themselves, well, they're the ones who've just been taken off to Babylon. Only the poorest, only those that had no skill, no capability, they're left with nothing. Nothing. It's poverty, and poverty only. That's the natural result. And that's why you hear him say he left behind only the poorest. If they weren't poor, they are now. And they were soon to become worse. And I would also add something that's not implicitly mentioned in the verses I read, but you can find it elsewhere, particularly if you want a little homework. Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. I won't read it today for the sake of time. But Ezekiel, remember, was a contemporary of this period of time, in this time, of Daniel. And he records that God spoke specifically to him and said that this judgment would include the removal of all the evil teachers, those who would sit in the gate in a form of leadership and teach the people, but they were teaching them falsely. He mentions false teachers and he mentions false prophets. Men who had come along without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, without a godly heart, more than likely without belief in any form, and had begun to teach the world's wisdom to the nation of Israel, sorcery, divination, the pagan religions of the surrounding cultures, and through that negative influence, they had become a means of producing sin in the people. God removed those people too. He didn't take them captive. He had Nebuchadnezzar kill them. They're just gone. So step two includes this new important aspect. It's not just the leadership now. It's also the infrastructure for teaching and knowledge and wisdom in the nation of Israel. So as that goes on, look in step two, think about what that would look like in our own lives. I mean, we don't have this kind of experience, hopefully. But if God were to come into our life with sign one, step one, where He's removed the protected comfort of our disobedient lives, He removes those things in our life that we use to kind of build up and sustain our disobedient walk, to give us comfort. Okay, those got taken away in step one. Now we're vulnerable. Now our world's been turned upside down. We're not quite sure what God's doing in our life, but everything seems a bit out of kilter. And we're asking questions, aren't we? And we're seeking knowledge, aren't we? And we're looking for someone to explain to us, why is this happening to me? Why do bad things happen to, self-evidently, good people? I mean, it's funny to me how many people bought that book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The only reason you buy that book is if you think you're good, right? Because if you're bad, you don't need the book, you got your answer, right? So, self-evidently, a lot of people think they're good because that book sold a lot of copies. And that's really what we all tend to do, right? Why is this happening to me? Never mind the sign and on the side of the road, but why is this happening to me? So what happens if in that step one moment, we don't go to God's Word, or we don't consult the Holy Spirit directly, either through His Word or through other means, and instead we turn elsewhere for our answers. We turn to the world's wisdom. We turn to Dr. Phil, or Oprah, or you know whatever the bestseller is. I don't pay attention anymore, but there's so many of them, right? Some quick, easy, seven-step fix to making our life perfect. And it's the world's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. And we turn to that, thinking that that will give us a solution. Or maybe to ungodly advice and counsel from friends who tell us, well, it's just a matter of how you've financed your business. It's just a matter of what friends you pick. You know, they try to come up with an earthly explanation for why things turned out so badly in your life. When we do that, when we turn to the world's wisdom, it reminds me, of what Nancy Reagan did. And I love Ronald Reagan. I thought he was a great president by and large. But his wife concerned me at times. And I say that because of things I used to read about her at the time. And there's one specific example of Donald Reagan, who was If you remember, he was part of Reagan's staff. And he wrote in his memoirs about Nancy Reagan, saying that virtually every major move and decision the Reagans made during his time as White House Chief of Staff was cleared in advance by a woman in San Francisco who drew up horoscopes to make certain the planets were in favorable alignment. Maybe you take that for what it's worth. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's exaggerating. But the bottom line is, anytime we seek the world's wisdom for what we might do, we are ignoring the warning sign of step one, and we're putting God in a position where if He's a loving Father, He must step into our lives and do what a loving Father would do, and that is what? Strip away that false teaching, that false wisdom that is continuing to blind us to the warning signs that He's trying so hard to give us. That's what He did in the case of the nation of Israel. In Judah's day, they had long been under the influence of these false teachers, so He brings Nebuchadnezzar into town a second time and says, "You didn't get the point? Let's try it again." And He takes away their leadership. But did you notice that it wasn't just the leadership? He also impoverished them. He also absolutely decimated the contents of their house of worship. In other words, He made sure that they understood there is a penalty to disobedience, as any good father would do. Remember, God's purpose in discipline is not to destroy, it's to rebuild. And yet, if I'm going to rebuild in the right way, I have to systematically dismantle what's wrong. So he has this system of leadership that's false and corrupting. And he has this system of commerce that's giving them a comfort level, allowing them to continue in this life of disobedience. And they have this system of teaching and worship that's false and misleading. So all of that's got to go away. Now, he could start with step one and let them pick up and finish the process for him. That would be preferred. But if they remain ignorant of the warning signs, then he'll step in and solve every one of those problems for them. The nation stopped following God, turned to evil, stopped pursuing holiness, and so he began the process of tearing down. Have you seen these patterns in your own life? Maybe a few of them? Or maybe in the life of someone close in your family? Remember, the point of this study is not to fill our head with knowledge about the history of Israel. That's interesting, but that's not the point. The point of the study is to recognize the pattern in your own life. To learn to respond in faith to step one, if and when step one has to happen, and not persevere into steps two and beyond. So if we see our security torn down, if we see our personal plans disrupted, if we see our opportunities to learn and to grow sort of shot down in the moment, what do we do? Do we seek the Lord? That would be my first thought, right? Seek Him. Maybe even praise Him in the midst of your circumstances. Or are you prepared to accept the Father's correction? The nation of Israel was not. They continue to rebel against it. And so we're going to finish today with the last of those three steps, so that when we come back and we continue in this study, we'll be on the backside of this process. We'll be looking at restoration from this point forward, which I hope will be a lot cheerier, a lot happier. But let's finish with the third step. It's back in 2 Chronicles. So here again, we flip back. 2 Chronicles 36 again in verse 11. This is now the third king, the man who had his new name given to him, Zedekiah. Verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which He had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And He had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, He brought them all to Babylon. Then He burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And that's the final act of destruction, of discipline against the nation of Judah. And he brings his stiffest penalty. So now you see a remnant preserved, the rest destroyed, the nation and the city devastated. Who was saved? The ones who went into captivity or the ones who weren't? The ones who were. You see, the ones that were going to be saved, the ones who were going to become a remnant, the ones for which he was then going to use to restore the people 70 years later, they weren't the ones who stayed. They were the ones who went. Isn't that interesting? That in the moment, the captives were the ones he loved. The captives were the children that he was going to preserve. But do you think captivity was good? Do you think it was easy? No. It wasn't easy at all. And that's a point to be made even in the course of understanding how his discipline plays out. Discipline, in its purest form, has to hurt. At some level, in some way. I think that's an issue. I mentioned it when we began this study a few weeks ago, that in some ways, understanding this is difficult for our culture today, maybe more so than in past decades and in past cultures, because our culture today really has, in my opinion, lost a firm appreciation for what discipline really is. We really have a hard time disciplining our children. I'm a manager in my daily job, and it's, you know, you watch as others in that position have a difficult time disciplining people who aren't doing their job well. We wait to the last possible moment. We put it off. We lie. We tell people they're doing fine when they're not. We ignore our kids' mistakes. We give them treats when they don't deserve it. We try everything we can to cajole and request and beg and ask for someone to do the right thing rather than expect it and discipline when it doesn't happen. Try that and watch the effect it has. It's an amazing effect. It's God's intended effect. He, though we've moved in some ways off the mark of what true discipline is culturally, God's never moved. He still applies discipline with perfection and to its proper end for the purpose of producing righteousness. And this is the point he's making here. If you look at this and in your own eyes and in the way we think of things today, if you think of what he's just done to the nation of Israel as cruel or inhumane or in some other respect unfair, then test in your heart if you really understand what discipline is. That as they have multiplied their sin and ignored, you notice, ignored the prophets and ignored his begging through them time and time again, and the level of sin has risen and the offense against God has risen, the patience of God should come through in this text, not the unfairness of God. And then after decades and centuries of that kind of disobedience, he doesn't wipe them out. He preserves them by taking them captive into Babylon. At least a remnant, at least those he would choose to restore based on faith. A sinful walk convinces us that everything's okay. That effectively we can get away with it forever. That God never takes action, that there's never a point in our life where if we're doing the wrong thing consistently, that God ever steps in and deals with it. Friends, don't make that bet. Don't bet that your loving Father will ignore sin. For to do so would be sin on His part, and He will not do that. God told burned against the people, and look at verse 16, burned until there was no remedy. It's not like God gave up. There is no remedy. When we ignore His word, spoken in the case of the nation of Israel through prophets, and in our day spoken through the Word of God itself, or through the Holy Spirit impressing upon our heart God's desires, when we ignore that, what else can He do? What else is there but discipline? And in this case, nothing else. There was only discipline. That's why He says there's no remedy. So He brings His final step. Nebuchadnezzar returns one last time, and now he's angry. Because what he did was he set up Zedekiah and said, "You're my guy, do what I tell you." And only after a few years, Zedekiah, we're told, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Tries to form an alliance with Egypt and tries to basically distance himself from Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Are you kidding me? I'm the most powerful man on earth. I got the biggest army you've ever seen. I'm not going to put up with you. In fact, I've had it with this Jewish people. I've had it with their little rebellions and their petty little kings and all their desires to push away from my authority. I don't need them. And I don't have much respect for your little pitiful poor city anymore. Why don't we just take care of this problem once and for all? These are my words. I don't think he actually said these things. But he rode into town and he wiped Judah and he wiped Jerusalem off the map. You saw the details, right? He takes anything of lasting value that's still remaining in the city. He murders most of the people in the city and takes just the few that he finds some value in and removes them and takes them captive. He takes down any building of any substance. He burns and destroys the Solomon Temple. And he removes the walls so that they won't have any ability to rebuild anything because they'll lack the protection they would need to do so. The effect is devastating. Judah is gone from the land. The people in Judah have lost their monarchy. They've lost their land itself. They've lost their temple. Arguably, those are the three most important facets of Jewish life. Their monarchy, their land, and the temple. All of it's gone. All three taken. And let's be clear, not taken by Nebuchadnezzar, taken by God. Through Nebuchadnezzar as a discipline against them. Anytime God's people ignore His word, we put ourselves in a similar position. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings discipline. And it looks, if not exactly like this, often close to this. We'll lose those things in our life we're clinging to. I mean, at the worst case, and in the worst example, God is not above removing virtually everything in your life that you have come to put your trust and hope in apart from Him and His word. If that's what it takes to get that warning sign clear enough that we don't drive off the bridge and into the lake. If that's what we're determined to do. Judah paid a heavy price here for their discipline. But did you notice how it ended yet again? 70 years. Not forever. 70 years. He did everything he did. God did everything he did with an eye toward ultimately a restoration down the road. Not with some open-ended decision of, well, we're just going to destroy you and see how you take it. And if you do well, then maybe you'll come back. No, he always had the plan of restoration. The point was not to destroy them. The point was to rebuild them in a new way. And as I said, this is the last week we're going to look at the downward slide of Judah. I don't think you could take another week of it at this point. Next time we talk on this, we're going to come back into the book of Ezra. If you look in your Bible at the end of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, flip one page or so, depending on how your Bible goes, and you'll notice the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is a continuation of the story of what you just saw happen in 2 Chronicles, only it jumps forward those 70 years. So in the book of Ezra, we're going to see 70 years having taken place. What does God do next? In other words, how does He now provide the restoration He's promised to provide to these people, having completed the discipline that they required? So for the future weeks, we're going to be looking at God pulling them back out. Now, if He took them through a series of steps to bring them down, then it makes sense that God is going to restore them in a similar process to bring them up. It's similar to the way you might discipline your own child. If you've had to go through steps of discipline, first you withdraw a privilege, next you put them in their room for an hour or a day, finally you have to take some serious step of discipline in order to get their attention. Do you just, at the end of that last step, do you just forget it all ever happened and go back to normal life? Well, hopefully you don't, because you probably send a mixed message when you do that. But instead, maybe you begin to restore privilege in steps, looking for the trust that comes with obedience. And then over time, build the child back up in a new way. Well, God's going to do that with His people. Ezra and then into Nehemiah, we're going to study through those texts how God first restores them into the land in a state of worship. And then secondly, He brings teaching to provide them the knowledge they need to grow. And then finally, He'll bring new leadership, godly leadership that's intent on magnifying and accelerating that growth process built on worship and knowledge. It's a very conscious, very specific, very purposeful way of building up. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah teach. And like we've been doing in the course of the study so far, we're going to continue to look at our own lives as we have opportunity and ask, maybe I'm on the backside of this process. Maybe God's beginning the restoration. Am I cooperating with Him in these steps as I begin my walk out of the valley? Because ultimately, if we don't come out, then the discipline's never done its work. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward, Father, to a study in restoration, for we now understand so well, Lord, the signs in our lives that we are under Your hand of discipline. It takes a mature believer, Father, to receive discipline, just as it takes a strong child to appreciate the love of a parent exhibited in discipline. Father, we know that through Your Word and through the counsel of the Holy Spirit, we can be made aware of your displeasure and of your need to bring discipline. We can also be made aware, Father, of its benefit in our life, and we can certainly learn to respond in the proper way. But Father, more than anything, we pray you would keep us from a lack of courage. Father, that you would keep us from a dispirited response, from a discouraged response, that you would help us see through these moments of discipline as they come upon us and recognize that there is a good and loving purpose behind it, that we would not turn to the world for wisdom, but we would come to your word. We pray, Father, that we would seek the counsel of godly men and women that you've provided in the church that we attend and in our lives. And Lord, in all the things that happen, that we would just ask the obvious questions. Why is it, Father, that this has happened, and what are you trying to teach me through it? And may I be responsive to that teaching. Lord, those are our prayers. We ask that whatever purpose you have had, Father, in bringing this study to our attention, would live out individually in our lives in a patient way, in a way that gives us opportunity to respond, Father, because you have shown so much patience with children who disobey. And then, Father, as you restore us and as we learn about that restoration in the coming weeks, Father, just continue to guide us into obedience. Don't let us slip and fall, Father. Don't let us step backward, but be ready to continue moving forward. For, Father, we know that with obedience comes blessing, comes the pleasure of our Lord, comes opportunity to serve you in greater ways. Those are the things, Father, that should rule in our hearts. We pray you would give us those desires. Let us go out from here, Father, ready to serve you, knowing that discipline brings a peaceful fruit, and ready, Father, to work according to the fruit you develop in us so that we might be useful to you in that way. We thank you for this time, and we pray it be your will that we come back. In Jesus' name, amen.